It's time for us to begin our study. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And if you have a bookmark, you might want to place that. When we're finished, we're going to go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We're considering Psalms of guidance. Psalm 133. It's a very short Psalm. 3 verses. You read it last week. You probably read it again this morning in preparation for the class. And we're going to read it again, just simply to get it fixed in our minds. Randy, you read it last time. I'll read it this time from the American Standard Translation. I appreciate the reading from the New American Standard. I think it helps us in some respects. The text says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that came down upon the skirt of his garments, like the dew of Hermon that cometh down upon the mountains of Zion. For there Jehovah commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now we often quote, and of course you studied this point in your lesson last week, and I'm not going to redo the things that Richard did last week, but the point being established is it's a wonderful thing to have unity. Unity is desirable, and certainly we know that as David is the author of this psalm, as a psalm of ascent, there would be a reason for him to express this. You looked at the passages that are on the board last time, and I think I looked with you at these the time before that. Now, as I recall, Richard at the last of the lesson said that we have covered 2 slides, and I would suppose this is the second one of them. And that's fine. That's well and good. There was some discussion on John the 17th chapter that was right on target, and I want to go back, if you would permit me to do so, because I think sometimes in our study, we don't include as much of the context sometimes in our study as perhaps we should. We memorize verses from the context and we make accurate applications of those verses to topics that we're trying to discuss. But more often than not, the context itself just makes the point. And so I want to look at this chapter. In John chapter 17, what is it and what is the setting? Randy?
It's the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested.
All right.
It was when he prayed to the Father.
Yes, it is.
The whole chapter is his prayer.
Yes, it is. Now, let's elaborate a little bit more on the setting of this prayer. There are a number of chapters involved in this context. And what are they?
13 through 17.
13 through 17, yes. Now, why is that so important?
It includes the Passover, the establishment of the Lord's Supper.
It does. It includes that. And?
Instructions for the apostles.
The instructions to the apostles, yes. And?
Judas betrayal, or by the word of Judas.
Yes. Yes, yes. And you can tell I'm fishing for one more
thing. Well, he's praying for unity.
Yes, that's true in this context. But yet there's yet another thing in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters. In particular, the 15th and 16th. Well, 14, 15, and 16. One thing in particular I'm searching for.
The promise of the Holy Spirit.
Promise of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Now, this setting is, as Richard pointed out, where the disciples have come together in the upper room to observe the Passover. And there's a lot in this setting. And to suggest that his remarks regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit in this setting is for everybody is just to miss the context. Jesus is not in the presence of everybody. And if you'll note in the context of the 14th chapter in verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now, that the context is definitive in this. Who is the you of this context?
The apostles.
The apostles. That's who he's with. bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. Now, question, have you been in the Lord's presence? Has He been teaching you some things? Well, no, but the apostles had for 3.5 years, so that ought not to surprise us. And their concern is being able to remember everything that He's taught us. And He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that will bring to your remembrance the things I said to you. Now, you'll see that revisited in the 16th chapter in verse 12 beginning when He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Well, was He saying that to you? Now, this setting is with Jesus with the apostles in the upper room during the observance of the Passover feast.
15:26-27 as well.
Yes, 15:26-27 speaks concerning the Comforter and what He shall do. He shall bear witness of me. And then in verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth. Now, sometimes we hear this passage quoted and we say, well, the Lord speaking to me through the Holy Spirit because He promised, you see, to guide me into all the truth. Now, He's not speaking to you in this passage. He's speaking to the apostles, and therefore the importance and relevance of context in the 17th chapter. Now, in the 17th chapter, Jesus is still with the apostles. And in verse 1, He said, these things spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Pause right there. Put your finger there. Beginning of verse 6. All right? What's Jesus praying for?
Well, so far, He's just glorifying God.
Yes, but He asked God for something.
He wants God to bless them essentially as He's blessed Him.
Well, in this instance, yes, bless me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now, therefore, this passage is an indicative passage that Jesus pre-existed before He came to the earth, and He existed in a glorified state with the Father. Now, what was Jesus' claim throughout His ministry that often gained for Him the threat of His life?
I and the Father are one.
I and the Father are one. Yes. Would it be a correct statement then to say that Jesus and the Father were united? We're going to revisit that in this 17th chapter. All right. So yes, this is what He prays for. That I might have the glory with you that I had before the world was. Now, the prayer changes. It turns. If you're making an outline, you'll see a turn at verse 6. He said, I manifested Thy name unto men whom Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept Thy word. And they know that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest me, I have given unto them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from Thee. And they believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all things that are mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now hold your finger at verse 11. Who's He praying for? Chapter 17, John chapter 17. Who's He praying for? Who's the them?
Praying for the apostles.
Praying for the apostles. They're in His presence in this upper room where He's observed the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper and spoken concerning the Holy Spirit. So, yes.
I think it's important to emphasize, which maybe you're going to do, is that He says that these men you have given to me.
Yes.
And so there's only these people that God has counted them.
That's right. That's right. He's talking about the 12, the apostles that are with Him. That's right. Now, in verse 11 of John 17, He said, I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. I come to Thee. What's going to happen to Jesus?
He's leaving.
He's going to be crucified with a sin to the right hand of God. He said, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, I said I was going to revisit that. I'm going to revisit it again as we get a little bit further in this text. But Jesus is emphasizing that I and the Father are one. Here's the unity. Now, what is it that he's praying for in verse 11 for the apostles?
Unity.
That they may be one. Unity. Exactly. That they may be one. The apostles. And he said, while I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who was that? Now, he was not one, was he?
I was just going to say, he's speaking to the 11.
Well, yes, Judas has gone out.
Back in John 13:30,
yeah.
Judas left.
That's correct. Yeah, and that's identified here in verse 12. All right, verse 13. He said, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, or they may have joy. I didn't read that right. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them. Who?
The apostles.
Yeah. Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now, Randy, you made this point last week from this very verse. That truth is what sanctifies. But now the context. Jesus has prayed for the apostles that they might be one. Now, what's going to make them continue as one?
The truth.
That's right. They're abiding in the truth. He again is praying for the apostles. What's going to set them apart as different from the world, which is his point, is the truth that he's given them. Okay? Now,
God's word,
yes. Now in verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. Now, even so sent I them. That's right. So the point is that the authority that God gave unto Jesus is the authority that Jesus is giving unto them. And we see that later on in the epistles where Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 identifies himself as an ambassador. All right, but that's another point. Look at verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now there and again, we've got this emphasis from verse 17, again repeated verse 19. What makes them different? What makes them united? The truth that God has revealed. Now, if you're making an outline, mark another change here at verse 20. That's the end of the prayer for the apostles. Now we've got another group addressed in verse 20. Neither for these only. Who's that? These only.
The apostles.
Not praying for these only, but for them also that believe on me through their word. Now, who might that be?
Us.
Yeah. Anybody that would sit at the feet of the apostles and listen to what they said or wrote. Now, Jesus is praying for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. He said, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Here again, the unity between the Father and the Son. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now pause again. Does the world believe that God sent his Son into this world? Does he today? Does the world believe that today?
Most of
them. Well, no. World don't believe that. Now why not? Look at the passage. Jesus prayed that unity might exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. Is that true? Does everybody believe the testimony of the apostle? No. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if wherever you went, whoever you asked the question, what must I do to be saved, you'd receive exactly the same answer? Well, if you received exactly the same answer from everybody you asked in the world, what must I do to be saved? We'd all be one, wouldn't we? But you don't receive the same answer, do you? Some say, well, you don't have to do anything. Some say, just pray the Lord's or the sinner's prayer. Others say, well, if you're not among the elect, there's nothing you can do. Others say, well, just accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now, what does that do as far as the world believing that thou didst send me?
It makes monopoly because those who claim to be Christians are not unified.
That creates confusion, then, doesn't it? But God's not the author of that. We read that in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. But the prayer of Jesus is that everybody that would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one, that the world might believe that thou didst send me. He said, and the glory which thou hast given me, I've given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and lovest them, even as thou lovest me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world knew thee not, but I knew thee. And these knew that thou didst send me. How did they know that?
Well, he told them, but they believed.
He told them, and he performed miracles to document it. Okay? And I made known unto them thy name, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou lovest me may be in them, and I in them. This is an important chapter, brethren. We talk about unity. The context of it is so absolutely crucial because this was the message that the apostles preached, and we're going to emphasize that as we get a little further along in our study. Now, when we talk about the New Testament on unity, we've got to see the context of John 17. Jesus prayed that he might have the oneness that he'd had with the Father. Jesus prayed for the apostles that they might be one, contingent upon the truth that he had given them. He prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, contingent upon the truth that he had given them, that the world might believe that thou didst send me. Now, friend, that's the unity for which Jesus prayed. Now, you made the comment, I believe, Randy, and I preached on this last Sunday night that I was here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and we showed in that context that context emphasizes the individual responsibility of unity. Every individual has to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, where that don't happen, you've got problems. And case in point, you mentioned this last week from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, there was division in the church in Corinth, and almost every chapter indicates a new element of the division that existed in Corinth. Richard?
And so on the Ephesians 4, I also added verses 11 through 16, which talks about, anyway, within there, talking about the unity of the faith also.
Right. Yeah. And how that the body is so perfected, or so equipped to perfect itself in love, to build up itself in love.
Verse 13.
Yeah, exactly right. Now, when you don't have everybody subscribing to this revealed message alike, what do you have? You've got confusion. You've got division. And that's what happened to Corinth.
And you've mentioned how unity is achieved through the truth, which is God's Word. And when you look around at denominations, you see unity through compromise. In other words, unity through lies.
Yes. And Carolyn, unfortunately, often when you look at churches of Christ, you see the same thing. Case in point, church in Corinth. What was the problem in Corinth? He said, I hear that there are divisions among you, but you ought to speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. That's what Jesus prayed for over here, wasn't it? Well, why didn't they have that? What were they doing instead?
Following after men.
See, that's not anything new. And you see that in verse 11, 12, 13, and following. You see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where Paul calls them carnal for doing that very thing. And he identifies it again. Some of you say I'm of Apollos. Some of you say I'm of Cephas. Some of you say I'm of Paul, and so forth and so on. And he said, are you not carnal? Well, this is an attitude that exists in the world. Ought not exist among God's people. But now, when the Old Testament writer said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let me suggest something to you. A long time ago, when Terry Hicks was here, we were serving as elders. You may, most of you may remember that before the mass exodus of people moving away to Texas and to other places, including Tennessee, where Terry is, by the way, we had a lot more people. And Terry and I often would stand at the back of the building, and I made a comment to him one time. Because as an elder, this is something that's just always on your mind, I suppose. I said, it's very pleasant, isn't it, when the sheep are at peace. Here we're talking as shepherds, it's a nice thing when the sheep are at peace. Now, flag, what's the devil going to do to that? He's going to mess with that. We can't be having that, you see. And so the devil don't leave things alone at peace, does he? And so there you are. Now, just so you know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, now this is a side note from where I really want to be, but as you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a side note, we'll come back to the text of Psalms. The writer is addressing a number of different things, like he often does in the concluding chapter or verses of a book that he writes. And in verse 12 he says of 1 Thessalonians 5, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now what's he saying? Explain that to me. What's he saying? Randy?
The New American Standard says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord to give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another." The sheep should be at peace.
I want to suggest to you, here's the point. You want to help a congregation that has elders? One of the greatest things that you can do is don't start a fight. Okay, do everything you can do that's scriptural to maintain peace. That's your contribution to the assistance of elders in a local congregation. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, that don't mean peace at any price. No, sometimes elders, as we see in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, 29, and 30, are at fault for a failure on their behalf. So you can't be at peace at any price. But if you want to assist a group of elders in their work, you know what this passage says. Be at peace among yourself. The beauty of unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. Now, we spent a little time on this, Richard, and I think maybe, I don't think you got to this chart, but we're going to skip this one because we've already looked at it.
We mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again in Proverbs 6. "But the six things that the Lord hates,
yes,
seven which are an abomination to Him." The last one mentioned is one who spreads strife among brothers.
That's right. That's right. The American Standard uses the term discord, spreads discord. And that's exactly right. You can't have that. God's not happy with that at all. And we've talked about it being an individual responsibility and so forth. I want to pass on that one too. I want to come to this one. About the ugliness of division, what it does. Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of New Testament passages. One in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Something is happening in the book of Acts. What's happened in chapter 10?
Cornelius.
All right. What's unique about Cornelius?
Gentile.
Yeah, he's the first of the Gentiles that we have recorded to become a Christian. He and his house. Now, the reaction to that we see in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." All right, we've got a problem, don't we? We find that the gospel has been preached among the Gentiles down in Caesarea. Cornelius has obeyed the gospel. Word has already come to Jerusalem. And Peter's receiving criticism because he went into the house of Cornelius and of all things, you ate with those folks. How dare you go in there among those Gentiles and eat with them? Now, what do you think that did?
Division.
Division. Yeah, it created a problem. And Peter had to explain himself. Now, we'll note that in verse 18, after his response to their criticism, the brethren in Jerusalem, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance unto life. It's a good thing, right? Does it last? No, no.
They get grumbly again.
They get grumbly again. That's right. Because this comes up and comes up and comes up and comes up. And so we got problems. Now, if you'll turn the page to the 15th chapter, the circumstances only moved a little bit. Because now the gospel has been preached in Antioch of Syria. And the report comes to the ears of the Jews who are Christians. And I think that needs to be underscored. We're not talking about a mass movement of Orthodox Jews. We're talking about a movement of Jews in the church at Jerusalem. Jewish heritage, Jewish race, if you please. And they've heard about these things taking place in Antioch and how the Gentiles are becoming Christians. And they say unto these Gentiles who are becoming Christians, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Oh, we've got problems again, don't we? What do you think that would do in a church that's made up of people who have in times gone by been separated by race? Now we've got the church in Antioch made up of Jews and Gentiles. Can't be having that. No siree, bud. Now, you Gentiles, if you want to be Christians, you've got to adopt the religion of the Jews first. You've got to receive circumcision. You've got to become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. No, they don't get it. No, they don't get it. And so there was no small dissension. I like the way the scriptures word that. No small dissension. If it was no small dissension, what kind was it? A great big one. Yeah, they got a blow up in the congregation at Antioch. That's what they've got. They've got division, you see. And you see how ugly that is? You've got brethren. Don't miss this point. You've got brethren against brethren. What's the difference in them?
Jews and Gentiles.
Well, and we have the hindsight of knowing what this chapter says.
Oh, yeah.
But these were men that apparently were claiming to represent the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And claiming that this is what we're teaching everywhere.
Yeah.
But they were liars.
That's right.
They were liars.
That's all about.
We find out later that the church in Jerusalem did not send them.
No.
They went unauthorized and they made up their own rules. And they were preaching false doctrine.
Right. Let me ask you, the class as a whole, any of you ever known somebody that was a name dropper? I know old brother so-and-so over here. Now, this is kind of what he leans towards, so that's what I'm preaching. Now, you take somebody that's powerful and influential and such things, that's the position he holds. Now, how would I know that unless I ask him?
That's usually not
no, you. So here you got name droppers coming down here from Jerusalem, or specifically Judea. I say generally Judea is the word that's used here, where Jerusalem is a city. But coming down from this area to Antioch, the apostles sent us down here to tell you this. Ah, but like you say, the apostles didn't send them, which the apostles tell us later in the chapter. We didn't send them. So they came without authority. They don't have any authority to be teaching that. We didn't send them. But look at what it did. Let me ask you. Every single time that ugliness arises among God's people in the form of division, is it not because of a lack of respect for divine authority? Somebody claiming authority, God didn't give them. Claiming authority to do this or this or that, when God didn't say that. That creates a problem, folks. And even in churches of Christ, like here in Corinth, you've got exactly that. The church of Christ in Philippi had a similar problem. And we often read and study from the book of Philippians and say, what a great book. The Apostle Paul had a great relationship with these people, and there's just very little in the book at all that would criticize them for anything that they're doing. But when you look in your Bible at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and then continuing into verses 2 and 3, you see the gravity of the problem. The apostle says, wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Now, if that is all there was, you'd say, man, what a great thing. But that's not all there is. Well, the very next verse says, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. For they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now you look carefully at your Bible. With all the grand things that you see in the book of Philippians, Philippi had a problem. Now how many people does it take in a congregation to make a problem? Just one. But here we've got a problem with two. Two women don't know what the issue was, just don't know, it's not revealed to us, but they're not getting along, are they? There's some issue between Euodia and Syntyche that calls for the attention of the Apostle Paul to record their names forever. There's a problem here. Now the rest of you brethren, you work with Euodia and Syntyche and help them to resolve this thing. They're good people. They've worked with me in the past, but they've got something that's creating dissension among you. And what's the Lord's attitude about those who create dissension? Can't be having that. It's got to be fixed. Can't be having that. All right, when you drop on down in the text, you note that the church in Ephesus, we see its beginnings in Acts chapter 18 and then on into Acts 19 and 20. And then we read somewhat about the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, the second chapter. It's one of the seven churches of Asia that is addressed. And we're talking on this chart about the church in Ephesus. And as good as it was, and as Paul was the one who went there, it seems, and established the church there, and they desired for him to come back and to be with them, spend more time, which he did, 3.5 years. But he left Timothy there to be the preacher. I think sometimes in our study we miss some of this stuff. We read the books and study from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we read the book of Ephesians, and we read Paul's work in Ephesus in Acts 18, 19, and 20, and so forth. But we forget about the information over here in Timothy, because Timothy's the preacher there. And the things that Paul is telling Timothy about his work is about his work in Ephesus. And why is that important? Because the things that are addressed to Timothy identify some problems that he's going to have to address that are at Ephesus where he's preaching. And if you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the text tells us, well, if you want to, you can back up to verse 18. He said, this charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now let me just ask you a real personal question. Jonathan, pick on you for just a little bit, if you'd permit me this morning. Suppose for just a moment that some preacher that maybe you had some regard for wrote a letter to a church in another place that knew you. And he was describing what you're doing. And he said concerning Jonathan that Jonathan's made shipwreck concerning the faith. He called you by name. And he said, I delivered Jonathan unto Satan that Jonathan might be taught not to blaspheme. And he wrote that in a book that would be recorded forever. How would you take to that?
Be a little embarrassed, to say the least.
To say the least. Be kind of like wearing a big brand on your forehead, wouldn't it? Well, that's what he did to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, where were they? They were causing trouble in the church where Timothy was at Ephesus. And Paul told Timothy, these fellows, you're going to have to deal with them. Call them by name. Now, I know there's a lot of brethren that say, we ought not call brethren by name and identify what they're doing. We ought not do that. Paul did. Now, why? Why do that? What's the Lord's attitude about those who cause division?
You've got to mark them and notice what they're doing.
Yes. Mark and avoid. Now, why would you do that?
Protect those that are getting through the battle.
That's right. You've got to protect the rest of the flock. And Paul's writing this in a letter to Timothy, telling Timothy about that. And he's not done yet. Yes, Jonathan?
That's actually something Paul would have had first-hand experience with.
Yes, sir.
Being on the wrong side of it, considering prior to becoming a Christian, he was persecuting Christians, and it's documented that he actually had some difficulty joining with the Christians because of his reputation.
Yes. Yes, yes. Reputation means something. Now, who's responsible for your reputation, primarily? Well, you are. Yeah, you are. It's valuable. You need to protect it. That's right. Now, here this comes again in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Well, let's begin at verse 16. He said, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, Jonathan, while I'm picking on you, may I do so again? You guess? Okay. Hymenaeus and Philetus, I don't know if it's the same man or not. It's entirely possible, but I can't prove that it's the same man. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, look at what he says about them. It says that what they're doing is teaching something about the resurrection. And he said, their word eats as doth a gangrene. Anybody know anything about gangrene? What's it do for you? It'll kill you. That's right. And it'll do so rather quickly, won't it, if it's not removed. Now maybe you know somebody that's had gangrene in a leg or a toe or an ankle or a foot or something, and consequently, leg had to be removed. My dad, he didn't want my brother, this is reasoning of my dad, he didn't want my brother and I to play basketball on the basketball team. Now, we played all kinds of basketball, but couldn't be on the team because my dad knew a fellow that played basketball on the team and he got a blister. And you ever get a blister on your heel? Well, that blister turned into gangrene, and they had to take the man's leg off at his knee, and it didn't stop the gangrene. They had to take his leg off up here to finally stop it and save his life. And that was because of a blister from playing basketball. Now, you say, well, that reasoning is a little bizarre. Yeah, well, perhaps so. But it illustrates what gangrene does. And you've got to do that real quick or you'll die, don't you? Okay? Now, we get that. But what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing is they were teaching something about the resurrection that was wrong. They were teaching that the resurrection is past already. Now, I want to suggest something to you. This is a little off the subject, but it illustrates the point. Wrong teaching about the resurrection is not new. You see, these fellows were teaching something wrong about the resurrection, and Paul wrote it down in the book of 2 Timothy, first century times. There are those today who would teach us that the resurrection is already past. And in the form of teaching that, they say that everything you read in the Bible about a future resurrection was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed and the church then began to flourish, that was the resurrection that was spoken of in the Bible. Now, that's just a bunch of foolishness. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, what a bunch of foolishness. But that's not anything new. You see, Hymenaeus and Alexander had already taught that the resurrection, or Philetus, had already taught that the resurrection's past. Now, if the resurrection is past, why are you here? Why are you here? You wouldn't have any reason to be here if you believed the resurrection's already past. If you believed everything that pertained to the coming of the Lord came in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, you wouldn't be here. And I'd suggest this to you. Why on earth would you participate in observing the Lord's Supper? Why would you do that? Because you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. But if He came in AD 70, you wouldn't be observing the Lord's Supper, would you? Already come. You see, this is not anything new. And I think sometimes in our study of the Scriptures, the things that caused division in first century times When something crops up today, we just stand by in amazement and overwhelmed, saying, well, that's the first time that ever happened. No, it's not. It's not. Nothing new under the sun, as to read the bulletin article this morning. Excellent article. Nothing new under the sun. And when you turn to 3 John, you read about the letter written to Gaius, and you read about Diotrephes, who would not receive John, and those who were traveling with him, and those who would, it tells us that he threw them out of the church. You ever know anybody like Diotrephes? I'm going to rule this church. My church. No, it's not yours. It's the Lord's church. And we tend to forget that sometimes. And Diotrephes was a man who would not receive the apostle John and those who were with him. Anybody who would, the text tells us he'd throw them out of the church. Now, we look at Diotrephes, kind of look down our nose at Diotrephes. That would be a good way to put it. But I want to suggest something to you. The division that existed in the church where Gaius was a member was not just the problem of Diotrephes. And I explain that. Who else is at fault?
They had to let him do that.
They let him do that. You see, Diotrephes wanted to have preeminence among them. Now that can't be. You can't let that happen. Now brethren can't let that happen. No. No matter who he is. If it's the preacher, can't let that happen. He's not the ruler. Okay? If it's somebody that claims to be a head elder, no sir. Can't be so. I knew a congregation at one point that had two men serving as elders. And because of certain circumstances, one of them resigned. And the other man, years down the pike, when a problem arose, he claimed that he was still an elder. That his qualifications were not dependent upon the other man serving as an elder. And that he was, what's the word, Donna, I'm trying to search for? Oh, I hate it when that happens. He was still an elder, but he was an inactive. That's the word that he used. He was an inactive elder. Now, you ever heard of one of them?
We did just now.
An inactive elder. I didn't know that. I never read in the Bible about an inactive elder. But you see, the problem was he was not remaining inactive.
Right.
So he was claiming to hold an office that don't exist, but he wasn't sitting by doing nothing. He was trying to rule things as an inactive elder. Well, that's Diotrephes. You see that? The label you put on it don't make any difference. Here's what you've got. You've got one man, I'm going to rule it. And brethren, let him do that. Now, the division that existed in this church, everybody was responsible for, not just Diotrephes. Now, we need to see the ugliness of division. Now, you want to see that contrasted? Let's look at again the text. Unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's it like? It's like precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that came down upon the skirt of his garments. Now, this is a reference to the Old Testament text there in Exodus chapter 30, where Aaron was appointed for a specific purpose. Like precious oil that pours down upon the head and runs down. Was used to anoint Aaron and his sons and all the vessels that were used in the tabernacle. It was called holy ointment. This holy ointment was known for its wonderful fragrance and its use demonstrated an abundance. Now, when you look at that, that draws you a picture of what the beauty of unity is all about. Now, if you look just a little bit further before we run out of time, he said it's like the dew of Hermon that cometh down upon the mountains of Zion, for there Jehovah commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, in our study in years gone by, we've talked about history and geography of the Bible. I think sometimes we minimize the importance of a study of the Bible lands, because geography is very important. What makes a place that's mentioned in the Scriptures so important? Well, it's the events that happened there. Okay? The events that happened there. And often the relevance of those events in location reference point to another place is what makes this other place so important. Now, when we talk about Hermon, what was Hermon?
Mountain.
Mountain. That's right. Up in the northern part of the land of Israel. And a mountain that reached elevations, I'm told, about 10,000 feet in elevation. Now, I know we've got Mount Whitney way over here and all that, but just to illustrate the point, when you look at Mount Whitney in the wintertime and you say, well, there's not much snow on the mountains, what do you anticipate down here in the valley in the springtime? Drought. All right, so what does a mountain do? It provides nourishment for the land down below. Now, when you think of the dew of the mountain of Hermon that cometh down upon the mountains of Zion, what would it do for the city of Jerusalem just simply knowing that here is a mountain that's higher in elevation than we are, and what's that going to provide for us? It's going to provide for us moisture. And what do you find around the city of Jerusalem? Around the city? Lower elevations or Jerusalem?
Jerusalem's high.
Jerusalem's high. And so what does it have? Is it desert?
Yes.
It is. I didn't know that. I thought it had places like the Mount of Olives and olive trees and some vegetation. I guess, yeah, climate change did that for us, I guess. Okay. All right. Well, this writer says that Zion received dew from Mount Hermon, which would provide vegetation. It would provide some lushness, if you please. Now, I understand that over on the Transjordan side of that mountain range, during Bible times at least, it was a place that was great for grazing sheep and grazing cattle and all that. Well, why would it have vegetation? Well, it was because of that which came from the mountains. And we see similar things around here. And that's why when we look to the mountains and there's not any snow on the mountain, we get a little concerned. Okay? But Jerusalem had something that fertilized, if you please, and made Zion somewhat fruitful during Bible times. It was longed for. It was looked for. It was an occasion of rejoicing when they could see that this provides the nourishment for us. Now that's what unity is like. That's what unity does. It's like the dew that comes down off the mountains. Now, I know I'm out of time. Randy, you mentioned this chart. You didn't know you did, but there it is. And so we'll have to come back and revisit this next time. All right? Thank you for your comments, your kind attention.